Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I am one of the elders here with the River Church. And this morning I have the added privilege of bringing in a message to you from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, as Amanda just read. We're going to start off with a question this morning. It's a multiple choice question. I'll make a statement, give you three possible answers, and we'll see where this goes, okay? So here's the statement. Growing pains are caused by growing too quickly. Growing pains are caused by growing too quickly. So here's your possible answers. A, true, B, false, or C, it depends on your body type. Okay, so the answer, of course, is C. It depends on your body type. So if your body type is a human body, like all of us here today, growing pains, the experts now tell us, are not caused by growing. Go figure. What happens is, in those growing years, you get growing pains, quote unquote, because you're active. You're young, you're jumping, you're running, you're playing, you're riding your bike, you're chasing the dog, you're kicking the cat, and you're doing all those things that kids that age do, and your muscles get sore, and you have pain. But it's not because you're growing, it's because you're active. So is there a body type that would have growing pains because it's growing too quickly? And the answer is, well, let's think. What about a church body? Would a church body grow too quickly that it could have growing pains? And the answer is, absolutely, it could. And in fact, the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6 is a shining example of that. That's their problem. They're growing so quickly that they have growing pains. And one part of the body in particular is hurting because of it. Now, how did they grow so quickly that that could happen? Well, let's do the math. If you look at Acts chapter 2, it says, on the day of Pentecost, day one of the church, 3,000 people came to faith. Okay, boom, you got 3,000 members on day one. And then Acts chapter 4, it says the number of the men in the Jerusalem church rose to 5,000. In Acts chapter 5, it said increasing numbers of people were coming to the Lord, multitudes of men and women were coming to the Lord in Acts chapter 5. And so by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, you've got a church of at least 10,000 members. Now think of that. Let's put that in perspective. This theater can seat about 180 people. So if you took 10,000, you divide it by 180, that's 55 and a half. It would take 55 and a half theaters this size to seat everyone in the Jerusalem church. Or from another perspective, think about the apostles. If they wanted to take their congregation and divide them up equally among them to shepherd them, if you take 10,000 people, you divide it by 12 apostles, you get 833. So each apostle would have been responsible for shepherding 833 individual souls had they divided that church up equally. Well, you can see pretty easily that the apostles are going to be overwhelmed and in over their heads, at least numerically speaking. And on top of that, keep in mind that this is the very first and one and only Christian church in the entire world, right? So there's no instruction manual on how to run it, how to organize it, how to handle that many people in a church setting. And there is no model for them to follow. There's no other church that they can model themselves after. The only model that they have is their time, the apostles' time with Jesus, when the student-teacher ratio was much better. It was 12 to 1, not 833 to 1. So they've got their hands full. But give them credit, because they've handled things so far pretty well. They've handled the ongoing persecution from the Jewish religious leaders pretty well, and they've also handled that very painful episode with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. But now they have a different kind of problem. They're growing so quickly that the leadership can't keep up with the growth. And because of that, one part of that body is feeling the pain and it's starting to complain. And that brings us then to our text this morning in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So with that, let's take a look at the outline for this morning. We're going to talk more about growing pains, then we're going to talk about growing by letting go, and then finally, the Unmagnificent Seven. Now, you movie buffs might see an old movie name in there, but we'll get to that a little bit later. But before we get into any of that, let's pray. So would you pray with me, please? Well, dear Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning, this time in the Jerusalem church that's been recorded for us by Luke. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we go through it. Anything that is not from you, Lord, may it be forgotten immediately. And anything that's from you, whatever is biblical, Lord, I pray that it would have its intended effect on our hearts today. And Lord, be with us as we do this, because we want to do this not for our glory, but for your glory, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. All right, so let's talk about a little more about growing pains. Let's look at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. By the way, the word disciples there, that's the first time it's used in the book of Acts, is in this passage. So, who were the Hellenists? They were Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora, which is a term referring to dispersed Jews living outside of Palestine. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when it talks about all those different people that were there on the day of Pentecost, it talks about Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, and so on. That's who these people are. They're from the diaspora. They've been dispersed outside of Palestine, and now they're coming into Palestine, into Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so what was Hellenism? It was an attempt to spread the Greek culture, language, and social structure through the empire, throughout the empire of Alexander the Great and even beyond. So it's a cultural push. And many different nations and cultures were affected, but the Palestinian Jews, very characteristically, had resisted it pretty successfully. The Jewish people have been pretty well known for resisting cultural assimilation. So they stayed pretty separate from the Hellenists. But most other nations have come under their influence. Now, these particular Hellenists that are in the Jerusalem church probably came to faith in Christ when they were in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and decided to stay in Jerusalem rather than go back home, which is a big deal, because imagine packing for a week's vacation and then staying somewhere indefinitely. And you don't have cell phones, you can't work remotely, you don't have any kind of electronic communication. When you leave home, and you leave it all behind like that, you're leaving a lot behind. Probably home, probably job, probably some family. So it's a big deal for them to be there and to stay in the church. So in the Jerusalem church, you have two kinds of folks, basically. You have Palestinian Jews from the Hebrew-speaking synagogues who have been resisting Hellenism, that cultural effort of the Greeks, and they're mixing with the dispersed Jews from the Greek-speaking synagogues who have been immersed in it. And they've been immersed in a culture whose roots were demonically influenced, as illustrated by this quote from Socrates. If we could put that quote up. Here's what Socrates said. You have often heard me speak of an oracle or sign, the Greek word there is dahimanion, which comes to me. This sign, which is a kind of voice, first began to come to me when I was a child. That word, dahimanion, in the New Testament is translated as demon. All right, so if I were to restate this, he would say, you have often heard me speak of an oracle or a demon, which comes to me. This demon, which is a kind of voice, first began to come to me when I was a child. So Socrates was demonically influenced. And Socrates influenced Plato. Plato influenced Aristotle. Aristotle taught Alexander the Great. And Aristotle and Alexander the Great were two of the biggest proponents of Hellenism. So the potential was there for some deep divisions in the church between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. I think it probably went beyond just the language difference to some deep cultural and social and even philosophical differences between the two. So there is the situation was ripe for division. Now, back to verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. By the way, the Hellenists are only mentioned in the book of Acts, in case you're wondering. So what does Scripture say about caring for widows? Let's look at Exodus chapter 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. All right, any questions about how the Lord feels about treating widows? So the Lord takes the treatment of widows very seriously. Ironically, the scribes, who were experts in the law, were some of the worst offenders. Remember when Jesus said, beware of the scribes. They devour widows' houses. That was in Luke 20. And no coincidence, right after Jesus says this, who should walk into the temple but a poor widow who's going to give her last two small copper coins, all that she has to live on, probably has become destitute because of this kind of treatment from the religious system. So this is a problem. And the Lord is not happy, and the Lord is, I think he's got this situation under his microscope, saying, okay, let's see what this church is going to do about this. In the Jerusalem church, the widows that come from outside of Palestine could become poor very quickly if they had no family there to support them. Widows relied on families, their families, to support them. That was basically their only means of support. If they left families behind to come to Jerusalem, they're in trouble. They don't have anyone to support them other than the church itself. So why were these particular widows, these Hellenists, being neglected? Maybe it was a language difference, Greek versus Hebrew. Or maybe it was just the sheer number of needy people who had left their former lives to follow their newfound Messiah. So they had so many people who had left homes and jobs and so on in these other areas that they came from to come to Jerusalem that they didn't have any way to support themselves. And you have that many people in need, somebody can get lost pretty easily. But regardless, vulnerable people were being neglected and they needed help. Otherwise, this issue could fester and end up fracturing and splitting the young church along ethnic lines. And isn't that what Satan wants to do? Isn't that Satan's strategy in the church? Satan is active, more active in the church than anywhere else. And what he looks for is those little cracks and fissures and divisions. And he wants to take his wedge and drive it into them to split the church of Jesus Christ, especially the very first church. This is ground zero. This is where it all starts. If he can split this church, he's got a great victory. So this is a really important thing. So clearly something had to change in the Jerusalem church. It was far too big for the apostles to get their arms around it any longer. This situation made them realize finally that they needed to let go of the responsibility for the daily distribution. And this underscores the importance of you bringing issues to leadership, because leadership can't have its arms around everything that's going on at all times, especially if there's some things that are in your heart, in your head, that you really haven't shared. You need to bring those to the front and let leadership know that there's something on your mind, because the last thing we want is to have things fester and divisions start to form. That is just not good, because it weakens the church and it gives Satan an opportunity against us. All right, so we talked about growing pains. We know what the issue is. The widows are being neglected. What do we do? Well, let's talk about growing by letting go. Verses 2 through 4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The mention of the 12 there, that's the last time you're going to see that phrase in Acts. Just footnote. Another footnote, the word serve in verse 2, serve tables, and the word ministry in the last verse, ministry of the word, Those are verb and noun forms of the same root word translated deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, what Erica read earlier. So same root word as that. Talks about serving. That's the basic idea. Here the apostles were taking a page from Moses in the book of Exodus. You don't know if you remember the story, but Moses' father-in-law Jethro came to visit him and the Israelites in the wilderness one day. And the next day, Moses spent the entire day judging all the people, judging disputes between the people all by himself. When Jethro saw this, he told Moses, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Keep in mind, there could have been 2 million people in the Israelite camp at this time. This is a heavy burden for Moses to be doing, doing every dispute. So Jethro advised Moses to find trustworthy men to judge the simpler cases and to relieve Moses of that responsibility. He knew that in order for him to be the leader that God called him to be, Moses had to admit his limitations and delegate part of that huge responsibility. And isn't that something all leaders need to think about? Is it time to admit, okay, I don't have this all myself. I have to let something go. Especially people who start something, the entrepreneurs, the CEOs, the people at the top, oftentimes feel obligated to know everything about everything and to micromanage things. And you're just a human being, and at some point you have to say, okay, I need to let something go if I want this enterprise, this organization, this organism in terms of the church to grow and to be healthy. I need to trust and let go. So in Acts chapter 6, the apostles are pretty much in the same boat as Moses was. They need to let go of overseeing the daily distribution or their prayer time and preaching ministry is going to suffer pretty significantly. They had to admit that they just could not do it all by themselves any longer. And fortunately for the church, they gladly did admit that. That took humility and trust. Humility to say, hey, I need help. And trust that the church could select the people that could do the job and trust in the men that they would actually get the job done and take care of the widows. So the apostles let go and let the church handle the situation. And what was the result? Verse 7. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Don't overlook that last part. It says that the word of God continued to increase. That's the idea that gospel seeds were being planted, and they were taking root in receptive hearts. It's like the parable of the sower that Jesus told. Now, these priests that it talks about, where it says a great many of the priests came to the faith, these were the ordinary, humble men, like Zechariah, remember John the Baptist's father, who was a priest? They served in the temple on a rotating basis. They were kind of the boots on the ground guys for Judaism that kind of made the whole system work. Not the elite, high priestly families and people like that, the Sadducees. These were the guys in the individual towns. Now, the conversion of these priests to Christ signaled three important things. The completion of the old covenant system, that was underway. The continuity between the old and the new covenants. Apparently, the priests could see that what they'd been doing was a type and a shadow of who Jesus is. That he represented the end of all that because he was the completion of all that. They could admit that, they could see that, and they could gladly become part of that and join the church. And obviously, they came to the saving faith because God regenerated them. They were born again. And the Holy Spirit enlightened them to that truth of the continuity between the two covenants once they were born from above. The third thing that it signaled was a cause for concern for the Jewish leaders, because the Jewish leaders depended upon those kinds of priests to keep the system going. And if those guys are defecting, quote unquote, well, then the system's in trouble, the old way. But you see, these priests were beginning to let go of their identity in the old covenant system to become disciples of Christ. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus made letting go the first rule of becoming his disciple. Remember what he said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. To deny yourself, you need to let go of your old identity and take hold of your new identity in Him, in Jesus. Then Jesus said, "And take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." To lose your life, you need to let go of all your old baggage, especially baggage from dead religion. Then your hands will be free to take up your cross. If your hands are holding on to something from your past, like your old religious system, old ways of doing things, old ways of earning your own way, earning your own salvation, those kinds of things, you don't have hands that are free to take up your cross. It's one or the other. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, where he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Notice he's talking about gain, not bad stuff, but good stuff, at least from the point of view of his old life. These are all good things that he had. He earned a lot of points under the old system. But he looks back at it and says, "Hey, that stuff is nothing. That's loss. But I want to know Christ." He let go of his old religious baggage to know Christ. And Paul warned the Jewish believers not to burden Gentiles with their religious baggage, making them keep the law and be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. That old baggage sometimes is really tough to let go of, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, if there is anything from your past that you're holding on to, something that's weighing you down, keeping you from coming fully to Christ or from maturing in your faith, you've got to let it go. As the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every weight and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Your heart cannot be fully Christ until you let go of all that old baggage. Why? Because the true gospel, the biblical gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, anything other than that is a man-made religion, and all man-made religions, to one extent or another, depend on works for salvation. You have to do something to contribute to your salvation. And we know that that is not biblical, because what you're saying is, "Jesus, I know you died on the cross. You came down from heaven," as Tyler was talking about this morning. "You humbled yourself. You came down from heaven. You died on a cross. But that wasn't good enough. I have to add this thing that I'm doing to what you did to make it complete, to make my salvation complete." Does that sound like the biblical gospel to you? It doesn't sound like it to me. It sounds like you're holding on to something from a past that you need to let go of, or else you're not going to come fully to Christ. I came from Roman Catholicism. There were a lot of things that I had to let go of when I came to Christ. And it was ingrained in me from a young age, so it was very difficult. And I know some of you have come from that tradition. Others have come from other traditions that are very, very much a part of, your ethnicity or nationality. But you got to remember, there's always going to be that pull. You've got to resist it. You've got to let go of it and hang on to Christ. All right. So let's talk about the unmagnificent seven, verses 5 and 6. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte," that is a Gentile convert, "of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So the year was 1960, and a film was released that was destined to become an American Western classic. Lots of big stars headlined this film, and the name of the film was The Magnificent Seven. Now, who were they? Well, according to Wikipedia, because I haven't seen the movie, a group of seven infamous gunfighters hired to protect a small village in Mexico from a group of marauding bandits. And they were magnificent because even though they were only seven, they fought like 700, which was the tagline for the movie. So why do I mention them? Because other than there's seven of them and there's seven guys in the passage this morning. Well, look at your Bible. Look at your Bible, look at chapter 6. Is there a heading there in your Bible? What does it say? Does it say the Magnificent Seven? Probably not, right? Mine says seven chosen to serve, right? Something like that, yeah. So, not so magnificent, huh? Not the Magnificent Seven, seven chosen to serve. Not so magnificent, not at least not from the world's perspective. So we're going to call these guys in this passage for the rest of this message the Unmagnificent Seven. And please, when I use the word unmagnificent, what I'm talking about, again, is from the world's perspective, not from God's perspective or from the church's perspective or from the Bible's perspective. So, first of all, why did the apostles ask for seven? Why seven? Why not 10, 12, some other biblical number? Why did they ask for seven? Well, was it because it was one of those special biblical numbers? Or maybe did it have something to do with the days of the week? John MacArthur thinks that it was because there was a Jewish tradition that said that, quote, seven was the number of persons appointed to transact business publicly in Jewish towns. So they were just kind of borrowing that idea. And then Josephus, the historian, wrote that in Galilee at that time, seven judges were appointed in many cities to handle simpler cases, taking them off the caseload of the higher level judges, which sounds a lot like what Moses went through in the wilderness. Well, we can only speculate. Besides, you know what? It's really not that important. You know why? Because the seven didn't stay the seven very long. So look at your Bibles again. Look at chapter 7. And we've got Stephen's speech, and that takes up a good part of chapter 7. It's quite a long speech by Stephen. But then what happens to Stephen when he's done talking? He's stoned to death. Right? He's martyred for his witness to Christ. So what happens to the seven? Well, the seven quickly becomes the six. And then look at chapter 8, the very beginning of chapter 8. Saul approves, and then what does it say right after that? And there arose on that day. So on the very day that Stephen is martyred, there arose on that same day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, no mention of the seven here, just the apostles. So it's pretty likely that the six were scattered with the rest of the church. In particular, that persecution drove Philip to Samaria and eventually to Caesarea. He's still there about 25 years later when Paul goes to visit him in chapter 21. So chances are he never went back, at least not on any kind of a permanent basis. As for the other five, they're never mentioned again in Scripture. The only possibility is Nicholas might be the guy from whom the Nicolaitans came to be, but there's no conclusive evidence one way or the other on that one. So by name, they are not mentioned again. So the original Unmagnificent Seven weren't together very long. So why did the Lord, here's the question I think that has to bring up. Why did the Lord let the church go through all that, appoint them, since he knew they would split up so soon? Why did they go through that? I mean, think of the process of taking 10,000 people and whittling it down to seven. That had to be a massive process to do that. Why did the Lord let them go through that? He knew what was going to happen. Was the main point here that the Lord was establishing a new church office that would later be called deacons? There's all kinds of thoughts on that, all kinds of opinions. I'm just going to say, personally, I don't think so. That's just me. I think these men probably were the prototypes for that office, absolutely, by their service. But I think the Lord was using this situation to teach some important lessons about serving him and serving his church. So as we close now, we're going to see four simple but important lessons that we can learn from the account of the Unmagnificent Seven. So lesson number one. When assessing candidates to fill a ministry need, we need to consider their spiritual maturity and character first, with input from people who know them well, which is what happened in the Jerusalem church. Many churches today fill ministry positions as if they were corporate job openings based on professional credentials like, Well, the finance guy has to be should be a CPA or have an MBA, something along those lines. But you know, God is not impressed by the letters after your name. As it says in 1 Samuel 16, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So, no offense to you all who have achieved higher levels of education and have higher level degrees. All I'm saying is that when the opening comes in the church, that's not the first thing we look at. The first thing we look at is spiritual maturity and character. So the apostles commissioned the church to find seven men who they knew were of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Notice that two of these three qualities involve spiritual maturity. Full of the Spirit means that their lives are directed by God's Holy Spirit. They were spiritually sensitive. They were able to make good judgments, which was important, and spiritually mature. They were walking in the Spirit. Full of wisdom means that they knew how to apply God's word to their lives. They knew how to live the word of God, not just know the word of God, but they lived it. So taken together, you can think of these guys as they're walking in the Spirit. Paul would say, as he said to the Galatians, you know, walk in the Spirit. And they're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those different fruit of the Spirit that we want to see in people, knowing as evidence of what's going on inside of them. The third quality of good repute carries the idea of men who can produce witnesses regarding their integrity and trustworthiness. So they are known for their integrity and trustworthiness, and if you ask somebody, they would verify that. So the apostles knew that the church was much too large for them to know everyone who might possibly meet these qualifications. So instead, they trusted that the church had fellowshipped enough together and knew each other well enough to make those recommendations. And again, I can't imagine what the process looked like to do that, but they did it. And the community came through by recommending seven qualified men who, and this is gets us to our next lesson, who had a heart for those who would be most directly affected and a desire to invest in their lives. And that's lesson number two. When we recognize a ministry need, we should look for people with a passion for that ministry and a heart for the people involved. And you're saying, well, duh, yeah. I mean, why would you not? But I've seen instances where someone says, hey, there's an opening. It's been sitting there for a while. Well, I guess I'll do it because somebody's got to do it. And, you know, on one hand, you applaud them like they're willing to step up and step in. And that's good. The heart is in the right place. But if the passion's not there and the desire is not there, it can drain your joy. It can drain your joy and the joy of the people that you're attempting to serve. So let's see if we can find people with the passion and the heart. So what about this situation tells us that these seven guys might have the passion and the heart for this ministry? Well, look at their names. They're Greek. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that they're Hellenists, but they probably were. And most of the resources I looked at said, yeah, these guys probably were Hellenists. They probably were picked because they were Hellenists and they wouldn't have the language barrier and they would have a heart for the widows because they're of that in that same kind of a cultural situation. So they were Hellenists, probably Hellenists, just like the widows who were being neglected. So naturally, they had a heart for the widows and would be passionate about seeing that they were treated well and helped by the church. Now, just think about this now. Now the Hellenists would be in charge of the daily distribution for everyone, not just for their group, but for everybody, for the entire church, including the Palestinian Jews. This is amazing that they would be entrusted with that, given where things were in the church. The Palestinian Jews trusted these guys enough to know that they could be in charge of the whole thing and it would be done equitably and fairly and with integrity. There was no fear of them overcompensating the widows. You know, today we talk about making reparations to people for past ills and such. For example, you know, for slavery. But they weren't afraid of that kind of thing. They weren't afraid of them trying to even up the score between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. It was just an amazing display of trust in these men and love for these widows that they would allow them to take charge of the whole thing. And the apostles echoed this trust and love publicly by praying and laying their hands on them. You know what? We're never told how things turned out. We don't know what happened with those widows. It never says. But I think this church experienced a great victory that day because when they commissioned these men, they demonstrated a love and a unity that could only come from the Holy Spirit. In the process, they thwarted the schemes of the devil to divide their young church and discredit the name of Christ. They avoided that division, did not let Satan drive that wedge. By showing that love and trust for each other, they showed Satan that in spite of the differences that could have been there, serving Christ and loving one another and loving the Lord was much more important than any cultural or language division could be. And they overcame it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the course of that, they were preparing themselves for the coming persecution, because when persecution comes, as we saw in chapter 8, it's coming as soon as Stephen gives his speech. If you have any divisions in the church, any cracks, any weaknesses, that's just going to split that church in half. It will not be able to stand against persecution if that's the case. Unity and love in the church is the best guard against persecution. And of course, unity and love that's based on the truth of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have that, River Church, if we have that and persecution comes, we will not be split, because we will have everything that we need to stay united in Christ. So be on the lookout for things that cause division within this church. It's very important. Lesson number 3, real servant leaders are willing to be used in unmagnificent ways to serve the church. The 7 were asked to attend to some of the neediest people in the church. You would think that people who met the apostles' qualifications for that ministry could certainly have been doing something, you know, quote, more important. But they gladly submitted to the call through which the Lord was telling them, go and serve the least of these. And they went. And the whole church was stronger because they did. And I think there's a lot of us here today, a lot of you here today that I see that go and serve the least of these. And I'm so glad for that. It is so such a blessing to look out on a congregation and know that you are serving the least of these. That there's no one here that says, oh, I'm too important, or, you know, my job is too special to do this, that, or the other thing. I don't think anyone feels above doing any task or any kind of service for this body of believers. And it's very encouraging. And I believe that's a source of strength, that you are all, you know, you don't have to be an elder, a deacon, or, you know, a staff or whatever to be a servant leader. Anyone can be a servant leader, and you're doing it. And finally, my favorite, lesson number 4, the Lord loves to use unmagnificent people to accomplish magnificent things. And I should have added, for his glory and our good. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You know, you think about Jesus' life. He chose an unmagnificent couple to be his earthly parents. I mean, how poor, common, unknown, young couple. And those unmagnificent shepherds to witness the great miracle of the incarnation. Could add anybody there he wanted to. He had shepherds. He chose 12 unmagnificent men to be his apostles. And they kept reminding him on a regular basis how unmagnificent they were. He had one guy that was almost magnificent, but then he gave Paul a thorn in his side to keep him from becoming magnificent in his own eyes. And Paul admitted to that he had become humbled. As the author of Hebrews says, many unmagnificent people of faith were mocked, mistreated, and martyred because the world was not worthy of them. And there's Stephen, right? There's all the apostles except John. The world was not worthy of them, those unmagnificent servants. The Lord loves to use unmagnificent people like us. Everyday people living unmagnificent lives, not flashy, not famous, investing themselves in others, raising kids, teaching, helping others, serving. Brothers and sisters, 99% of life is unmagnificent people just being faithful in those unmagnificent everyday moments that occupy most of our lives. Unmagnificent moments are the bricks from which strong families, strong churches, and strong relationships are built on a day-by-day basis. The real you is who you are in those ordinary, unmagnificent moments when no one's looking except the Lord. He's always looking for unmagnificent people through whom he will accomplish magnificent things. And your reward for being so unmagnificent, that day when he looks at you and he smiles and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been unmagnificent over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I may have edited that a little bit. So until then, may each of your unmagnificent days be filled with the joy of serving him, just like the unmagnificent seven. Amen.